Thank you, Janet. We're going to do something a little different this morning. We're going to have some time for questions and answers, and I will do my best to try and give you a biblical response to what's on your heart today. And if there's anything that we're not able to get to, a question that you have, or if there's a question that I just don't feel comfortable answering today, I certainly would be happy to talk more with you afterward and try and answer that as best as possible. But obviously, the Bible, it talks about the need for preaching, exhortation. Even in 2 Timothy chapter 4, one of the last things that Paul ever wrote, he said to Timothy, you need to preach the word in season, out of season. You need to reprove, rebuke, exhort, do the work of an evangelist. There's a reason that we spend most of our Sundays studying the word and expository preaching, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But it is good for us to have other methods of talking, more discussion, more dialoguing. That's important too in the body of Christ. It's helpful for me to know what questions that you have, because there may be issues that you're dealing with, struggles that you have, questions that friends are raising that our immediate passage is not dealing with. And so it's good from time to time for us to just talk as a church, open it up for questions and concerns that may be on your heart. And as we prepare to do that, I'd just like to ask for the Lord's help this morning. Father, we thank you for this time and for your word, which alone has the words of life. And Lord, your word is inspired by God, and it is sufficient for every matter of faith and practice. And even, Lord, we believe firmly that in areas of history and science, that it is without any error or mistake. You alone are the God of the universe. You are the God of all wisdom, and you've given us such a rich treasure in your word. Lord, I pray that you will guide us through your Spirit this morning, that the right questions will be asked, and that the right answers will be given in a way that would be faithful to your word, and that would help open our eyes to your truth, better understand and appreciate it. I thank you for every one of these members that are here and these attenders this morning, Lord. So many of them are faithful students of your word that are hungry for the word more than they are hungry for food. And I thank you for the questions that they are asking and raising. Excellent questions, Lord. I pray that you would help us to be lifelong students, to better understand, to accurately handle the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us to others that have very good questions that we need to be able to answer from your Word. Lord, help all of us to grow in godliness and in Christ-likeness, even through this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is your turn. I'm going to open it up. I've got one or two questions here already, but I'll open it up first for anybody that wants to. No questions are bad or silly questions, so it's all right. I knew I could count on Shauna to get us off to a good start. Go ahead, Shauna. Test and see if that one works any better. Okay, he'll turn that on for us. All right, I'll repeat the question. Thank you. That's an excellent question. And Shauna's asking, how does she witness to her father? Shauna, how long have you been a believer?
Coming up about a year now.
About a year, give or take a little bit. So, Shauna, just to give you a background a little bit, that's a little too hot there, if you can turn that down a little bit maybe. Shauna's a fairly new believer. First of all, God invites us to pray for those who are lost, and for you to be praying regularly, daily. Remind yourself, and I know you have a burden for him, and that makes it easier to keep him on your heart and your mind. But pray for your dad, because God alone is really the one that will be able to open his heart to the truth, just like you. You know, Matt was praying for you. Matt's family was praying for you. We began to pray for you as a church as we knew you, and other friends. Your grandmother was praying for you. And so those prayers are one of God's means of saving people. As he hears the prayers of his saints, he can use that for his glory and can awaken your dad's heart. Beyond that, I don't have a simple answer. I would encourage you, let him see just in your own heart your love for the Lord, things that God is teaching you, and I think that you're doing that. I know we've even kind of joked about how your mom says you're a Bible basher now. Yeah. And I think that they're saying that hopefully with some humor. I think that we do have to be careful. Sometimes we can come across too strong. And so we have to share with our loved ones who don't know Christ, God has changed me. I love Him now. I want to live for Him now. I want you to know the same good news that I have. And share that as we have opportunities to do that. But also realize that it's got to be a work that God does. We can't nag anybody into the kingdom of God. And so as you talk with Him, as you pray for Him, as you look for opportunities to talk about spiritual things, and as you show love to Him, because love is one of the main evidences of a Christian. Love is something that the world can't explain in the same way. As He sees you love Him and your mom, as you love your husband, as you love your family, as you love your church, as you love strangers, the more that love is produced in you, that in itself is also a way that you're showing the gospel through your life to Him. But look for open doors. You know, look for questions you can ask. Look for ways that you can talk with Him. We've tried to get Him in church a couple times. Those are good ways to see if He's open to that. And when a person, I know some of you have family that you would love to be at church and they don't want to be here. And you can't force a person to be here that doesn't want to be. You can give them that open invitation, maybe from time to time as we do a special event. That kind of gives you another opportunity to invite them back to something new and different and unique. Or maybe, you know, occasionally just let them know, I'd still love for you to come sometime, but do it in a gracious and in a humble way. And I think through your words, through your whole change in priorities now in life, and through your love and through your prayers, that's what God could use to change His heart if He chooses to do so. A number of the stories in the Gospels talk about how we've kind of had this conversation. Sometimes Jesus would say, don't go and tell the Jews all the miracles that I'm doing. But He also told that man who was freed and all the demons were cast out that he had. And He told that man, go and tell everyone what God has done for you. And that, I think, is what God wants us to do as believers, to go and tell other people, show them and tell them what God has done for you. And use your testimony and what you're learning as an opportunity to help Him to see, this is the greatest treasure in the world. This is the pearl of great price that's worth everything. And God, I believe, is using you to reach your dad already. And there's things that we don't even know that they see that they're seeing and watching in us too. Good. Go ahead, Sue. Okay. Go ahead and say it one more time for everyone.
I'm confused between ashes and ashes and dust to dust. Which route to take?
Which route to take?
Yeah.
Okay. Now that's one of those eulogies, right? That sometimes is said at a funeral or memorial service. I don't really know the origin to that. Are you asking if there's one way or the other that we need to do? Are you asking specifically about cremation? Okay. The phrase, I think, itself comes from Genesis chapter 3. And I've just been reading that the last couple days, starting over in the Bible. I'm going to try and get all the way through the Bible this year. So Genesis 3, obviously, is where it describes the curse. And there's an interesting statement that God makes to Adam toward the end of that chapter. He says, dust you are, and to dust you will return. It was a very strong reminder to Adam, and really to all of us, that we were made out of dust. And you remember that Adam was created out of the dust of the earth, and then God breathed His life into Adam, and Adam became a living creature made in the image of God. But after Adam sinned and Eve sinned, part of the curse, as God had warned them ahead of time, was going to be that they would return to the ground, the dust of the ground. They would be killed. They would die. The wages of sin is death. They were going to die again because of their sin. Eternal life was offered to them if they had just been obedient to God. But because they sinned and rebelled and went their own way, they would return to the dust of the ground. That's what happens to our bodies when we die. We just gradually are going to deteriorate until eventually there's nothing left. I mean, if you come back 50 years, 100 years, I don't know how long it takes. But if you were to do nothing but just put a body into the ground and let it begin to decompose over a period of time, even the densest bones of the body are just going to be a little powder pile of dust there. Now, the question that comes many times today, many of you wrestle with this. I've had conversations with some of you. What about cremation? is cremation a sin? Is cremation good? Or is it kind of in the middle somewhere? And it's a difficult question to answer. The Bible does not explicitly say that cremation is sin for all people. Now, the Old Testament, there are some passages that talk about how they were to treat the body. And normally, the only time that you see cremation mentioned in the Old Testament is in a negative sense. That the pagans would burn their children, or they would even burn the dead. They'd burn up the bodies. There's one instance where Saul and his family, when Saul was killed in battle, he was beheaded by the Philistines, and then his body was carried away and just brutally treated. Kind of like you can remember back to when the soldiers were dragged through the streets of Somalia and just shamefully put on display. Well, that's what the Philistines did to Saul's body and to his family. And so the people, I think it was from Jabesh Gilead, they came to where the soldiers were, where the Israelites were, and they took Saul and Jonathan, they took their corpses away and gave them some type of a dignified death, or where they got rid of their bodies, they burned them. And that seemed to have been a good thing, where they treated the body with care, and burning was the best way to handle that, because they were so brutally treated, they were so disgusting looking, that they just burned them to give some dignity to the dead. And David appreciated that they were treated well. But normally, if you see burning in the Old Testament, it's in a negative way. Now, the question is, was that something just that God gave a law to the Jews? Because he wanted, again, so many times, things like don't weave together mixed threads in your garments. Don't eat clean and unclean animals. Don't mix certain types of things that are kosher and non-kosher. Was that kind of a ceremonial clean law that was just intended for the Jews? Don't burn the bodies of the dead? Or was that intended to be an instruction for everybody of all cultures of all time? At this point, I lean towards saying that cremation is not wrong, but it may not be preferable. Cremation has some attractive sides to it because it's very inexpensive compared to burial costs today. The cost of a service, of a coffin, of doing all the things that are involved with taking care of that body and laying it to rest and having the plot of land, it can be very, very expensive. And for a lot of us, you know, even just practically speaking, hey, how am I going to provide for my family after I die? I don't want to use up $10,000, $15,000 for a memorial service when I'm not even going to be around anymore. And so it almost becomes a question, is that a wise stewardship of our money? Cremation seems very attractive for that way. I've performed funerals for people that have been cremated. I don't think that there's clear enough teaching to say that it's sinful, but I would encourage a person at least to consider both options. Consider having a proper burial and consider cremation. Look at the pros and cons of each of them and talk about it with your loved ones and see what seems to be the wisest decision for you to make. Now, I've heard one person make an argument that the best reason not to be cremated is to take care of the body like the Jews did. The way that we treat the dead, and this is kind of interesting, the way that we treat the dead says something about what we believe about death. If you burn the dead and just return it back into ashes immediately, it can, over time, begin to look like we just believe that the life and the soul is annihilated. Whereas, if you take care of the body like the Jews would do, they would put that body in a tomb like Jesus was, they would allow all the flesh to decompose, and then they would go and they would collect the bones that were left in the tomb and put it in a bone box, or gather all the bones together into one little pit, and they would share the same space. But they would do that as a reminder that that body was going to one day be resurrected. And in order, they didn't want to burn the body. They wanted to preserve the body as much as possible in order to remember that that body was one day going to rise again. And that's the thing to remember. Whether you burn or whether you put in a coffin and you bury, no matter what you do, make sure that your mind is thinking about the resurrection. That's the hope and the promise that we have as Christians, that those who are in Christ will rise again. He was the first fruits of our resurrection. So if you burn a body, is it possible for God to raise that person up? Yeah, absolutely. Some people would say burning a body, cremation, is just really speeding up the natural decay process. You can either let it happen over a few hundred years where it turns back to dust, or you can burn it in the dust in a matter of a few minutes in an incinerator. So in one sense, you're just speeding up the natural process. But in another sense, you are reminding yourself by preserving the body, taking care of it. And I just think, you know, to speak frankly, when we saw that body of Mary Jo Gill, it was a reminder to us. Her soul was not there. Her soul was in the presence of the Lord in heaven. But that body is going to be raised again. And it's like, it's a picture, it's a reminder that our bodies are not finished yet. Our bodies will be reunited after death with our spirits, and we will be made whole. We will be made like Jesus. And taking care of the body can be a good reminder of that. Again, it's a tough one. I don't have a white and black answer, but those are just some kind of different issues to think about throughout that decision to make for yourself and for your loved ones. Ron. Okay, good question. 2 Timothy chapter 3. What I recommend you do is pick up the newspaper, read it in the morning, and then open to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and read the same thing from the Bible. Because all it is describing the days that we're living in. 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about the last days, and it could literally have been written this morning. It's so descriptive. In fact, turn there in your Bible if you have it. Let's just read a few of these verses together. 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are the signs that we're coming toward the end and Christ's return is imminent. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these." So many things there describe the culture that we live in, and yet really, things aren't that different from what they were in the first century when Paul was writing this to Timothy. And when he was writing to Titus and when the other churches were receiving the letters, they were wicked days too when the people loved pleasure rather than loved God. So things haven't changed that much, but this is a reminder and it seems to be increasing the darkness of our world that we live in. Ron's question is, what about that first phrase that's in verse 2, that men will be lovers of self? Tied together in this string of all these other things, it seems to be a negative thing. And yet so often in counseling today, in psychology today, we are told to love ourselves, right? To esteem ourselves. The problem with so many children, the problem with many adults is that they don't have high enough self-esteem. They don't think enough about themselves. And if we would just pump them and inject them with some more self-esteem to see their self-worth, to see their value, to see all the good things that they do and what they mean to other people, that will fix their problems. Now, the answer to this question needs to go back to a right view of man, the doctrine of man. The Bible teaches that man is created in the image of God. That's exciting. That's reason to celebrate, that we are made in God's image. We're meant to reflect the person and nature of God. And it says in Psalm 139 that God knows us intimately. He knows when we rise up. He knows when we lie down. He watches us. He forms us. He shapes us into exactly who He wants us to be. And there's a reason to celebrate that, that every single one of us is made in the image of God and that we need to treat one another with dignity. But what we don't want to do is just love ourselves and pump ourselves with feelings of goodness and happiness. We need to remember that the Bible teaches all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says we don't have a problem with loving ourselves too little. We have a problem with loving ourselves too much. The only often a verse that's used when people say, "Well, yeah, but the Bible teaches us to love one another or love ourselves," is where it says, "Love your neighbor as what? As yourself." That the command there is not love yourself. The command is love your neighbor as you already love yourself. The Bible doesn't need to teach us to love ourselves more. It teaches us to love other people as much. And some places in the Bible it says you need to esteem others more important than yourselves. So it's a whole reorientation. Instead of being a man-centered, self-centered, the universe revolves around me, it needs to be a God-centered. He is at the front. Christ is at the center of everything. And I am just a blip on the radar screen. I am only here to bring greater glory to Christ. I am a sinner. There's nothing good about me. But through Christ, I can be saved. I can be forgiven. I can have a purpose of living for Him, shining His light. The description in 2 Timothy 3 is the person who's just loving themselves and feeding themselves and doing everything for their own self-gain and self-pleasure. That's the wrong kind of self-love. What we need to do is recognize we already love ourselves and then begin to put the effort into loving other people as much as we do ourselves. Perfect example is with children. We've got two young children in our home. One's almost two, Heidi. Dylan just turned four recently. We never had to sit them down on the couch and say, okay, Dylan and Heidi, today we're going to teach you how to love yourselves. Because you know what? They already knew how to do that. They know when they want a toy to play with. They know when they want to eat. They know when they're sleepy and they want to go to bed or what they want to do or what they don't want to do. It's easy for them to love themselves. That's natural. But to teach them, you need to love your brother, you need to love your sister, you need to love your mommy and daddy by obeying them. That's where it really becomes difficult, is to put other people first in our lives. So, a little bit of an answer there, hopefully, for you. Go ahead, Ron.
Can I ask one more question?
Sure.
Does the Bible anywhere teach reincarnation?
Does the Bible teach reincarnation? The answer is no. The Bible teaches in Hebrews that it is appointed for man once to die. And then comes what? Judgment. Judgment happens after death. Some religions, maybe Hinduism, maybe Buddhism, maybe some New Age that kind of comes from that, they would believe in a reincarnation where a person dies and then what happens is based upon how good or how bad they were in this life, they will reincarnate, they will re-inflesh into a new body, maybe a new person, maybe even into an animal. That's one reason that the Hindus do not slaughter the cows and even the rats, because that could be their long-lost uncle and they don't want to kill their family. And they realize they may be next if they do that to something else. So it even leads to the dirtiness and the filthiness and the lostness in that culture. It's tied to their religion and how they treat their animals. They believe that that is their own souls that's been reincarnated. The answer, in short, is that the Bible teaches not in reincarnation. We believe in resurrection. We believe a person's appointed to die once. We get one life to live on this earth in the flesh. At the moment of death, that body lays in the tomb. The spirit immediately either goes into the presence of the Lord or immediately goes into torment, conscious torment for sin. That's what all of us naturally deserve, and that's where all of us go unless God has saved us. Okay, those are the two places your soul goes. Now, there's going to be a moment in the future that's called the resurrection, when God will reattach our bodies with our souls and we will be resurrected either to life or resurrected to death and damnation. That's what's going to happen to our bodies. Our bodies will return to our souls after death, but they won't reincarnate into just another life that we keep living, dying, living, dying, living, dying upon this earth. Someone else.
Why not?
Why not? The Bible teaches it. Just.
We don't know.
Well, we only know what the Bible says. Well, that's a great question to bring up, is how do we know if the Bible is true? The only... Everybody believes in something, right? Everybody, even an atheist, they're believing in some kind of truth. They're believing in some type of a worldview that causes them to interpret everything that goes on in the universe. The reason that I believe in the Bible is because God says that it's His Word. He tells us that it's trustworthy, and He gives us His Holy Spirit to understand it. And all the history, all the archaeology, all the science, everything that we can measure with the empirical method, it confirms what the Bible says. So we have to accept it on faith. There's no question about that. We've got to accept that this is God's Word and that we're going to believe it because God says to believe it. But the more that we study it, the more we read it, the more that we learn more about our universe, it all just keeps confirming over and over again that the Bible really is true. I think that there's probably some real good questions and objections that you have. And that would take some more time to begin to talk about those things. For example, some people will say, well, wasn't the Bible just decided hundreds of years after the time of Christ? Didn't the church decide what the Bible was going to be? And didn't they kind of arbitrarily pick some books and leave other books out? How do we know that we have the right Bible? How do we know that we can trust everything? Aren't there errors? Aren't there inconsistencies? And as you go issue by issue, you can see that the Bible is true. It's inspired by God. It's perfect. It's completely trustworthy. There's no error, no fault in it. Every word of God is true. It says that in the Bible. And it is worthy of our trust. And for those that have questions, the answer is not to insult them. Well, you shouldn't believe that. It's to find out, why do they believe that? What is it specifically? What questions or where do they think that there's disagreements in the Bible? Find out about that and begin to search it out and see if you can answer where the questions are. But the Bible is consistent even on the issue of death. From Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation, the Bible is consistent in telling us that a person is going to die once, and after that comes judgment, and after that there's going to be a resurrection either to death or life. The Old Testament teaches that. Jesus taught that. The apostles taught that. Revelation teaches that. So all the way through you see that consistent teaching about what's going to happen to our bodies after we die. But if you have other questions, I'd be happy, Larry, to talk with you afterward about them too. Thanks for bringing that up. Someone else. Molly. That's encouraging when you hear those kinds of studies that are done. And we are going to be in our culture, again, a culture that is a lover of self, lover of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. Part of that arrogance is to say we know more than God knows. Part of that arrogance is to say that our scientific method is more accurate than the Word of God is. And that we somehow are superior in our knowledge and in our technique than God Himself is. Oh yeah, the Bible says that the world was created in 7 days, but science clearly doesn't teach that, right? So what happens is we need to be careful that we don't begin to rely on our own science. Science is going to confirm the Bible if you really study it out. And what happens often is scientists, unfortunately, they will come to their discoveries and they will interpret all that data through their humanistic lens. They'll interpret all this data and say, oh, well, this is clearly evidence that the world has been around for billions of years. This is clearly evidence that there's been an evolution that's taken place. And or you can even, if you read like an archaeology report, they will go to a place like Jericho and they will do a study of it and they'll read all that evidence that could confirm the Bible, but sometimes they'll take their own slant on it and say that it happened differently. So realize whenever you read science, you're still reading it through a human instrument that's going to give his interpretation and his slant to it. And when you do have people study, they can end up confirming that the Bible is true. Another interesting thing is that many, many times throughout the last couple thousand years, you'll have what seems to be a contradiction. For example, a real common one, this people called the Hittites. For hundreds of years, there was no evidence that the Hittites existed, this group that's mentioned in the Old Testament. And so scientists said, do you see how ridiculous the Bible it is? It says there was this major superpower called the Hittites. There's no evidence anywhere in the world. There's no evidence of language. There's no evidence of buildings and civilization. The Hittites didn't exist. And then suddenly, guess what happened? They were found. And all these things that they'd been saying sounded like foolishness now, because the Bible had said all along there was these people called the Hittites and they lived to the north of Palestine and they warred with the Assyrians and these different groups. And if we had just taken the Bible at its word, even if we didn't have archaeological evidence of it, taking the word by faith, eventually that faith vindicated us. And history and science came to confirm what we had believed all along in the Bible. But it can be a challenge because you hear so many. You can't go to a museum today without getting just completely overwhelmed with all of this humanistic, evolutionary view of things. And just do it with discernment. Do it with the Word of God in the back of your mind of how you can understand and interpret this universe. Jerry. Amen. He will answer all of our questions. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's a great a great comfort to us. There's going to be things that we're never going to fully get our minds around, and we just have to accept them in faith. There's things that from our feeble minds seem confusing or contradictory, but we know that the Bible is consistent in everything it teaches. And some things you just have to accept it on faith and trust that God knows. And whether we see evidence or not to confirm it, you know, we're going to believe it because we know that God knows everything and He always says and does what's right. And He will help us to put all the pieces of the puzzle together when we're finally with Him in heaven. We're going to have some great Q&A times up there with Paul himself and with Jesus Christ. Yeah, buddy.
Judas was used to fulfill prophecy. Where did he end up?
Where did Judas end up? Well, the Bible calls him the son of perdition. Jesus himself prays. I think it's in John 17 even where he prays. Look, turn to John 17. That's the high priestly prayer. We looked at that several months ago. And he talks to the Father about how he kept all of those that were given to him. Look in John 17, verse 11. Jesus praying to the Father says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. He's praying for the disciples here, okay? He's praying for his apostles that they will be united together as one, that God will keep and protect them in his name. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now what that verse tells us, and I've got a little footnote that says here, the son of perdition means it's a Hebrew expression for one destined to perish. Now, from passages like that, the Bible seems to teach that Judas was not a genuine born-again believer. He had not accepted Christ. He had followed Jesus for 3 years. He had plenty of opportunities to believe and repent. And even that night of the betrayal, it seems that maybe Jesus gave Judas one last time to turn away and gave him that morsel and kind of gave him an opportunity to repent of his sin. But he chose to go all the way to betray his Lord and then to commit suicide. There was a sense after he had done his crime that he felt guilty about it and that he felt remorse over that. But there's no evidence in the Bible that he was truly broken and repentant and went to God and found forgiveness. For Jesus to call him the son of perdition, the one that's going to endure judgment, seems to suggest that he was not a Christian and that he was used by God as an instrument to bring about God's means, but that he did not truly know the Lord. If Judas had repented of his sin, he could have been saved. He could have been saved even after what he did to Jesus, but he chose to not do that. Wow, great questions. Very similar to Pilate, yes. Mm-hmm. Good point. Cheryl. Well, actually, yeah, go ahead, Cheryl, and then we'll do Donna. We're going to have to wrap up here in a couple of minutes. Go ahead. Okay. Since Jesus is the King of the Jews, why aren't we all considered Jewish? What comes to mind when you ask that question is Romans chapter 11. It talks about God's plan and what He's doing. And from Genesis all the way to Revelation, there's a story of redemption that God is doing. The early chapters of Genesis talk about how man fell, how man was cursed, how God promised that there was going to be a deliverer, there was going to be a seed of the woman that was going to come and was going to stomp on the head of the serpent. But as the chapters go on, you have this progression where in Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, you are going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And you're going to have a great name and you're going to have a great offspring. He promises what we call the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, who's the father of a new race called the Jews. So after that, God has revealed He's going to use the Jews as His chosen people to bring about His redemption and eventually for the Messiah to be born. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus presents Himself to the Jews. Those were God's people. They were the ones that were supposed to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. And then together as a nation, they were supposed to be a kingdom of priests to go and tell the rest of the world the good news about their Savior. But instead, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. They crucified Him instead of embracing Him and believing in Him. And so what you have, what I believe, what happens there is that Jesus partially, temporarily hardens the heart of the Jews. They reject the Messiah, and now God opens up salvation to the Gentiles. And where it talks about that is in Romans chapter 11. Turn over there if you would. And the analogy that's used is of a grafting. If you enjoy gardening, or if you have trees, fruit trees, maybe you've done this before, where you have a stump or you have a stalk of a tree, and you slice a branch of a different kind of tree, and you bring it in, and you tar it up, or somehow you seal that up, so that now a different, entirely different branch, an entirely different tree is brought into that stock tree. He says that what has happened in the story of redemption is that the Jews are like the stock. They are the roots. They're the stump. And God, for a while, has cut off that stump. But what He's done in replacement of the Jews blossoming and flourishing is He has grafted in us, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, into the stump of the Jews and into Jesus Christ. And eventually, He's going to bring back the main tree, the main trunk of Jews together with the Gentiles, and we will be one together. But He says that until that happens, that the Gentiles are to hear the gospel and to believe. Notice what it says down in verse 25 of Romans 11. Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So here he's saying that the stock, the Jews, they have hardened temporarily. They don't believe in Jesus, most of them. Some do, and they're regrafted into the trunk as well. But most of them are not. Most of the ones being saved right now are the Gentiles. And until the Gentiles have heard the gospel and received it, and the fullness of God's Gentiles has come in, there's going to be a hardening upon the Jews. Now, eventually, there's going to be one people from all different races. That's God's design. But there's still a little bit of a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. I would stay away from the term saying that the church is the new Israel. I believe that there's a distinction both in the Old and the New Testament, that Israel is always distinct from the church. And the church is both Jews and Gentiles. Remember, it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, but we're all one in Christ. So right now in the church, there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. You just got to get saved by believing in Jesus Christ. All those church members are grafted into the root of the Jews in the Abrahamic covenant. And then eventually, when God unhardens their hearts, they're going to believe, and the whole nation is going to embrace Jesus Christ. And you're going to have them leading as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation with Jews and Gentiles together over the world. A lot of issues to get into there, but I hope that helps answer your question a little bit. We're not Jews, but our salvation is because of the Jews and because of what Christ did, being a Jew and saving both Jew and Gentile. And the Jews, I believe, still have a special hope and future in store because of the promises that were given to them. Donna, and then I think we'll have to finish up. Where did the caveman come in at? Sometimes I feel like a caveman when I wake up in the morning. But I believe that Genesis 1 and 2 should be taken at face value. And what that says, and what Exodus chapter 20 says, where it talks about the Sabbath day, God created everything in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. Again, throughout the Bible, there's consistency that God made everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. So when we see evidence of cavemen, this is exactly one of these issues we're talking about, we've got to first and foremost make sure that this defines truth for us. This is at the top. Underneath this, we can examine historical and archaeological and scientific evidence and all these other things. We can do radioisotope dating, and we can look at all the different layers and structures. But at the end of the day, we've got to trust the Word of God. And the Bible says that He created Adam and He created Eve, and from them came the whole civilization that we have today. Sometimes with cavemen or with Neanderthal people, is they're probably mixing animal and human bones together and coming up with some type of a new skeleton and calling it some type of a primitive pre-human type of a creature. There's nothing that says that they maybe didn't have a little bit of a different shape of a skull or a jawbone, things like that. They may have, over time, our bodies do change. People, if you measure now compared to 100 years ago, there's been a change in height and bone density and things like that. So there is naturally, over the centuries, a change that happens. Seeing a skeleton of a person from long ago and them living in a cave doesn't necessarily deny that the Bible is true. People would have, before they had common structures like we have today with steel and lumber and all the things that we have, they would have lived in caves. They would have built stone homes. They would have used logs and things like that. And so I don't have a problem. I don't see a problem with seeing, you know, cave people living in caves. Some people lived in homes. Some lived in caves. Some lived in trees. I don't know. They could have lived in many places. But I think that we just got to make sure that we remember the Bible is true. And those early chapters of Genesis give us all that we know about the details of life. We do know that in Genesis chapter 6, God sent a flood and completely erased and wiped everything out. And keep that in mind, because whenever you see the Grand Canyon, or you see layers of sediments, or you see ancient civilizations that are completely encased and perfect, remember that there was a global flood that moved everything around in this world. So your layers are not now what they were before the flood. You know what it's like when you take a bucket of water in your backyard, maybe you mopped your floor and it's got some soap and some dirt in it, and you dump it out the back into the dirt and it just spills all the way in and erodes and it changes the complete landscape of the yard. Well, that's what happened on a global level. God brought millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of gallons of water, and it just completely reshaped and re-eroded everything. And then probably after that, there was a period of an ice age where you had volcanic activity, you had increased clouds, you had a cooling of the earth with the forming of the glaciers. And then now we're seeing all the evidence of those cataclysms that happened. And that explains a lot of why the earth looks billions of years old, but it could have actually been a very young earth that had a global catastrophe that explains a lot of what we see today through our studies. There's a lot. If you're interested in creation science and would like to learn more about that, we've got some videos in our church library, and I've got some books that you might enjoy reading that even ask questions like that, and how do we answer those from the Bible. So good question. That's not a silly question. Why'd you say we'd laugh at you? Okay. All right. Well, I think it'd be good for us to sing Search Me, O God, and just to remember the wonderful joy that we have of having Scripture and for God to use His Word to shine it upon our hearts and expose our sin and help to strengthen our faith in Him. So let's stand and sing this song, Search Me, O God, as we come toward a close.